Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us and draw us ever closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 7th, 1994, a 5,200 horsepower locomotive pulled 24 cars from Chicago to Fort Wayne, Indiana, and back. On board the train were 846 passengers. The passengers were not in a hurry to reach their destination, though, because their interest was not in travel per se, but in the train. Most were members of the National Historical Railway Society. Powering this train was a Class J number 611 steam locomotive. Steam locomotives may sound very old-fashioned, but they are very powerful. In fact, some of the old steam locomotives were more powerful than three modern diesel locomotives. The heart of their power comes, of course, through steam. Steam is liquid water that has been changed into a gas. You may think you see it above your whistling tea kettle or on your bathroom mirror, but that's not it at all. Steam is the clear vapor between the hot water and the visible mist. As it forms at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it expands to take up much more space than the liquid did before, like 1,600 times more space. This explosive expansion harnessed in a giant locomotive is what powered the 250-ton engine pulling 20 or more rail cars through the Blue Ridge Mountains, across the Great Plains, and over the deserts of the West. Thinking about that, isn't it amazing that something so elemental, just water, heated up and then channeled, becomes so unbelievably powerful? Something so simple becomes the pressure that accomplishes great work. But it leaves me wondering, for us, what is the fuel that helps us do our great works? Do we feel any pressure, any passion, any force to accomplish something good? Or I wonder, have we maybe lost some of our zeal, some of our enthusiasm, some of our excitement, even more so when it comes to our faith? And the causes are probably manyfold. Our busyness has choked out some of our passion. Our apathy has kept us from being able to get hot enough. Our cynicism has kept us from being able to build up any pressure. And that's not to say that we can always be that pressured and passionate, since that will also lead to some unnecessary explosions. But maybe far too many of us are at the other end of that extreme. Too many of us fail to build up any speed or drive or momentum. And yet, what if we could rekindle some of our lost love? What if we could rekindle some of our passion, especially when it comes to our faith? How might that change us? As we think about that, let me remind you where we've been and where we continue to be going. If you recall, during Lent, we're exploring some of Jesus' stronger emotions. When were the times when he was upset or angry or frustrated or sad or just disappointed? Were there any times in the scriptures where it doesn't say he did a face palm, but there was probably a few times when he just, not again. And then, of course, what were the causes of those emotions? What led to those reactions? And what can we learn about Jesus and others and ourselves through them? Remember, we are continuing this series through the season of Lent, and during the season of Lent, we are supposed to use this time for reflection and repentance and recommitment. But therefore, during this little interlude in our year, we want to take some time for some self-examination to work to try and get to know Jesus better. And so, if you will, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 48, Luke 19, 28 to 48. As we've already talked about, today we are celebrating Palm Sunday, and we watch as the people passionately respond to the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And you can feel, you should be able to feel this anticipation, this excitement, this hope. Maybe Jesus will conquer the Romans and set us free. Maybe Jesus will do some great miracles and heal us. Maybe Jesus will teach us some secrets, some mysteries, so that we can finally find peace. Or maybe Jesus will do something even more amazing. And so the crowds are just buzzing with energy. But while that is going on, what is Jesus feeling? And why? And what can we learn about him and ourselves through it? So let's read Luke chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." Amen. In this passage, Jesus seems to run the whole emotional gamut. From all business to joy to frustration to sadness to anger to courageousness and engagement. And in all of that, he's just filled with this passion. What I continue to find interesting about this is not only the range of Jesus' emotions, but the depth and force behind them. And that's not to say that Jesus flies off the handle. It's not to say he's an emotional roller coaster. It's not to say he's bipolar. But it is to say that Jesus is not neutral. He cares deeply. He's present. He's connected with the people all around him. I think so often when we picture Jesus, he seems aloof. He seems unengaged. Kind of the popular pictures of Jesus is he's that good teacher just kind of floating along, kind of oblivious to the needs of the world, which is the opposite of what the scriptures actually teach us. He is caring deeply and connected with everyone. Plus, in this passage, let's not forget the context. He's finally arriving at Jerusalem for the final showdown. And while the disciples and the crowds think that's going to happen one way, this will be his crowning victory. It will, in fact, be his crowning victory, but in not the way they expect, since he has come to not to conquer, but to surrender and to give up his life. And so as we dig back in this passage, remember our question. Why is Jesus feeling these things? And what does that teach us about who he is and who we are? And what strikes me in this passage is that he seems to feel particularly strongly about God and about people and about the church. God, people, and church. So I want us to kind of work back through those as we look at our passage. The first thing that fires Jesus up is God. Jesus is passionate about God. Jesus is excited about God. Jesus is zealous for God. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, even knowing what he's going to do, even knowing how mistaken the people are, even knowing about what's going to happen, Jesus always seems to enjoy the praise of God. When the Pharisees try to tamp down what they see as emotionalism, as over-exuberance, over-excitement, Jesus informs them that this is what everyone should be doing right now. Everyone should be praising God. And if everyone doesn't do it, everything will have to pick up the slack. Even the stones will cry out. And why? Because God is worthy of all praise, because all of creation will praise the Creator, because we should recognize when God comes into our midst, because worship is the proper response. Some would even go so far to say purpose of humanity. Now, to be fair, it's not that the Pharisees and the leaders were against the praise of God. Far from it. Their real concern here was that some of the language and imagery that's being used was revolutionary in its tone. These were quite literally fighting words. And let's remember, the Romans are very, very good at putting down rebellions and revolutions. If you know your history or your Judaism very well, you may recall that just 150 years prior to this, Judas Maccabees led a successful revolt against the Syrian or kind of Greek occupation. And after they won, they returned home in celebration. They paraded into Jerusalem while the people waved palm branches. And they proceeded to go in and cleanse the temple, reestablishing traditional Jewish worship. This is where Hanukkah gets its start. More relevantly for us today, palm branches then became a symbol for Jewish military revolution and victory. Prior to this, palms were used in the festival of tents or booths or tabernacles, one of the religious holidays that they celebrated every year. But after the revolt, palm branches became a symbol of revolution. Anyway, this is part of the reason that the Pharisees are so cautious. The people were hoping that Jesus would lead them to victory against the Romans. That's part of the reason why they were celebrating and waving their palm branches. We will win again. And so the Pharisees are simply hoping to calm everyone back down. Stop it with the waving of the palm branches, says the pastor. Stop hitting the other kids with the palm branches, says the pastor. We are Presbyterians and we do things decently and in order, so just stand there as you sing your hymn, holding it, says the Pharisee. All they're trying to do is keep the people calm, to keep the Romans away. And in so doing, they're putting their own safety, their own status, their own comfort, their own priorities ahead of God. It's also interesting in this passage how Jesus becomes the conduit of the people's worship as they worship God Almighty through him. They're excited about what they're hoping Jesus will do, but their aim is actually the Lord, heaven, the highest. The words they're using all are pointing toward God. There's something about Jesus' life and passion and aim that always point people toward God. And therefore, he has a way of pointing everyone towards that same passion. Which leads me to wonder two things. What are we passionate about? What do our lives point people towards? And are we that passionate about God? Even if we Presbyterians prefer to do things decently and in order, is there a way for even us to cultivate a better hunger for and interest in and heart towards God? Could we make God our highest love and first priority? And could that love for God become manifest in our lives such that we are changed for the better? Because here's the thing, Jesus had a passion for God. And it's what guided him and drove him. But that's not all, because Jesus also cares deeply for people. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem and as he sees, he weeps. He knows that they want peace, and yet they don't know what it is that will bring them that peace. Put a pin in that thought, because it's worth coming back to. He knows that they want peace, but they don't know what it is that will bring them that peace. You can feel Jesus' passion for these people as he simply weeps for them. He doesn't like it when people are hurting. He doesn't like it when people are fighting. He doesn't like it when people are chasing after the wrong things, which makes sense. We all can relate to this. Think about the people you know, that you love. What happens when you see them upset? What happens when you see them going after each other? What happens when you see them making bad decisions? You want to jump in. You want to help. You want to stop them. You want to change them. And when you can't, all you can do is weep. And this is what we see in Jesus. While everyone is still cheering, thinking that the conquering king has finally come to town to clean house, to restore order, to fix everything, Jesus knows that that's not how this works. That's not going to make things better. Because the problems go deeper. And this is what he has to really address the root. So many people always hope that a regime change is all that it will take to change the world, to solve all the world's problems, to make everything right. And yet our problems always go deeper than that, because the real problems are in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies and in our souls. And these are what really need to be addressed. And of course, this is really why Jesus has come to Jerusalem in the first place. Because the people don't know what they need. Because they don't know where to go. Because they don't know what will ultimately bring them peace. And we too chase after the wrong goals. We get our priorities all mixed up. We try and fix things by addressing the symptoms rather than the root cause. And yet too often we're trying to fix the wrong things. Because more often than not, the problem isn't power, it's pride. More often than not, the problem isn't inequality, it's greed. The problem isn't conflict, it's hate, it's fear. The problem isn't helplessness, it's apathy. We don't even see it when we're going the wrong way. And Jesus weeps because he cares for the people, because he cares for humanity, because he cares for us. I wonder, could we do a better job of loving people like Jesus does? As the Bible challenges us to love the other, love the neighbor, love the stranger, how could we do that better? especially as we consider how often we are the ones who draw the lines that make the people different. And yet, how do we learn to love the people on the other side of the line? It's so easy to just draw a line in the sand. This is us, that's you, you're they. Because you're on that side of the line. But then Jesus calls to love the people on the other side of the line, love the they. And notice, Jesus doesn't seem quite so concerned with the correctness of where we've drawn the lines in the first place. He's concerned with how we love those on our side of the line and on the other. And we see this in how Jesus lives. We see this in how Jesus loves. We see this as we recognize how much Jesus loves us. Which brings us to the third passion. Because Jesus cares deeply for his church. And really, this is what ties all of these things together, because this is where God and people meet in community. When Jesus comes to the temple, he finds priests and merchants taking advantage of the worshipers, and in so doing, they're taking advantage of God. In many ways, these sellers were simply taking advantage of a captive audience, a desperate audience with a little bit of price gouging. It's a nice way to make a shekel. It's like when you go into an amusement park or a sporting event and you're stuck inside and they know that, so you end up paying $6 for a large soda. Or if you want the souvenir cup, that's $9. And you pay it because you're thirsty, but in your head you're thinking, I can get a 2-liter for a dollar. Why am I paying so much? And you know why, because you're here and might as well do it right. Basically, that's a big piece of what these sellers are doing. But what's worse, instead of just selling optional beverages, they were selling the animals needed for sacrifices. But since you're in the temple, you don't want any old goat. You want a perfect goat, a holy goat, one who has been certified by this temple right here. And I have just the goat, if you buy it from me. And you may have to pay a little bit of a premium, a little bit of a markup. This goat was raised near the temple. It has been in the temple. So you know you're getting quality. Never mind the ridiculous markup price. And then to make matters worse, the sense we get from this story is that then these sellers are actually hawking their wares, yelling about how, no, sir, come back, you got to buy this. That guy has terrible goats. You want one? This is the goat. And they're yelling back and forth in the temple. And suddenly a place that is supposed to be holy has been made common and even profane. A place that is supposed to be quiet is now deafening. A place that should be a temple has become a marketplace. And people are now unable to worship in the ways that they're supposed to worship. People are unable to draw near to God. And the people may not even want to worship God if this is how God does business. And this drives Jesus crazy. You cannot take advantage of my people like that. You cannot take advantage of God like that. And he drives them from the temple. Here we again see Jesus' passion, his zealousness for God, and his love for people. He's not passive. He's not neutral. He's not aloof. He's connected. He's engaged. He's involved. He's committed. And he responds out of his deep, deep love. Which is, of course, why he's also there in the first place. It's why he goes to Jerusalem. It's why he weeps over the city. It's why he cleanses the temple. It's why he keeps teaching even as people are plotting his death. Because of his love and his passion for these people and for God. It's why ultimately he will sacrifice for his church. Which begs the question, do we love the church like that? And not the building, not the place, but the community, the encounter, the worship. Do we love God's people being God's representatives and worker in God's world? Because this is the context where we are reminded that God loves us. And this is the people through whom God loves us. And this is the community where we learn to love others like God loves us. Jesus is passionate about his church. So the question, backing all the way up, is why aren't we more passionate like Jesus? And yet maybe there's a clue that answers that question in our passage. Because I am struck by how intentionally Jesus is always moving towards, engaging with, focused on people and God. As I was thinking about this, I was struck by the idea that Jesus always seems to be more focused on a who over a what. Which was a strange thought because I thought through my own life and all the things I write down on my to-do list and all the things I focus on throughout the week, and I figured out that most of my stresses and most of my busynesses in life are more often tied up in the what. And yet I wonder how our lives would change if we could shift our focus and priorities to the who. In fact, maybe that is where Jesus' passion and energy and drive ultimately come from. Too often, I think, we think that the what is what solves the problems. The obtaining of this or the reaching of that or the pursuit of this, that's what will bring us peace. But Jesus didn't seem so focused on the what. He always seemed to be focused on the who. He moved towards people. He moved towards God. And maybe that's what made the difference. Maybe that's what guided him and empowered him and ultimately drove him. I wonder if that could fuel us as well. I wonder if that would reshape us. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would be with us. Lord, help us to see you more clearly, to pursue you better, to chase after you, to follow you, to walk with you. Lord, help us to love you more because you love us. And Lord, as we learn to love you better and as we receive your love, help us to love others better as well. As we follow Christ's example of one who came to us, was with us, we pray that we would do the same toward others as we show not just our love to them, but your love to them. And help us do it together as your church, because we can't do it by ourselves. So help us, together as a church, love your world better. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ, who taught us all these things. Amen.